in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. I like Hosea. I've said this a few times. The chapters are short. So we can cover Hosea pretty quickly. I saw a meme on Facebook the other day that, making fun of Groundhog Day. And it said, the pastor saw a shadow, which means six more weeks of the sermon series. But the good news is, I didn't see my shadow. So I only have three more weeks of Hosea. All right. So, way back in 1992, Garth Brooks partnered up with Chris LeDoux, and they sung this song, What You Gonna Do with a Cowboy? And kind of the premise of this song is this gal, she gets enthralled with this cowboy, and things happen. And one of the lines in the song talks about, what if he doesn't get up and leave in the morning like you want him to? Some of the lyrics say, don't even think you're going to start to change him. You may as well, or you'd be better off to try and rope the wind. And that kind of points back to Garth Brooks' 1991 album, Rope in the Wind. And thinking about this rodeo lifestyle, where, you know, you're just kind of following the rodeo trail. We had one of our Taekwondo kids had to stop a couple of years ago doing Taekwondo because it was rodeo time. And he was quite the rodeo kid, and I haven't seen him since. And I talked to his dad, and his dad says, oh yeah, he's still rodeoing. And it's like, wait, like in January? You rodeo in January? Oh yeah, year round. Like, wow, that's crazy to think about that. You know, you're still out doing this stuff on the ground. It's frozen. But maybe, you know, traveling nationwide, I guess, makes a different story. But anyway, there's this idea that we try and take control. This rope in the wind is this idea that we try and control something that can't be controlled. We can harness the power of the wind, because the wind blows however it's going to blow, and we can harness it. And we can do things with the wind, but we can't control it. When Rebecca and I went to Chamberlain a few months ago for the Taekwondo tournament down there, we noticed that with the wind turbines, there's this really cool place you can pull off. You can read about the wind turbines. We saw it a couple years ago when we went down there, but for a different purpose, but we didn't stop. So we stopped on the way back, and it was actually kind of cool to read about how these wind turbines work. There's a computer within the wind turbine that detects which way the wind is blowing from, and it turns the head so that way the blades can then catch the wind and start blowing. I had no idea. I figured something had to happen like that, because, you know, they can't all just face one way. You know, if they're facing east and the wind blows from the north, well then you're losing out on wind. Or however that works. But anyway, so it's technology that's used to harness the power of the wind. It doesn't control the wind. It harnesses the power of the wind to generate electricity. The wind turbine thing is pretty cool. I don't like what they do with them when they take them apart. You know, we don't need to just be filling the earth up with blades like they do over in Wyoming. That's not good for us. But it is cool that we can harness the power of wind. Boats have been doing it for a long, long time, right? Sailing across the oceans, harnessing the power of the wind to push the boat across the ocean. But we can't control the wind. One of the things I think is really cool about how boats work with their sails is the sails can turn in a variety of different ways to capture the wind to still be able to push the boat. That blows my mind. You know, it started for me when I was a kid, and I had this Lego set, a pirate ship Lego set. And of course, when you build a Lego set, they turn a little bit, you know, left to right or back and forth, but not a whole lot. I remember watching one of these pirate movies,
and seeing how everything shifted so it could still capture that wind and push the boat without changing the course of the boat. So they could be traveling west across the ocean. The wind can shift directions and come from the north instead of the east, and they can still go west. Like, that's pretty stinking cool. I don't know how they do it if it starts coming from the west while they're trying to go west. I don't know how they do that. Maybe that's when they get the slaves and they start rowing. I don't know. But anyway, as we turn to our passage today, in Hosea 12, we can see that God's kind of upset with Israel because they've turned away from him. They've turned toward idols and idolatrous worship practices, the practices that the nations around them had been doing. And they have a real problem with this, right? Because remember, when they interacted with Samuel, the prophet, they're like, hey, we want a king because all the nations around us have a king. So we want to be like them. When God said, yeah, sure, you can have a king, but you ain't going to like it. Here's what's going to happen. Well, then it happens. I'm like, oh, well, we still want to be like the nations around us. So we're going to worship the way that they worship. And Hosea had been tasked by God to open the eyes of Israel to God's word. Okay? So in this chapter, we find Hosea kind of talking about the apostasy, the turning away of both Israel, being the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And he does this by using Jacob as an example for where they are in service to God. So let's read chapter 12 and what God is saying to Israel, and we can also learn, we can see what we can learn from it. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, where Israel served for a wife. And for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So in the very first verse, Hosea references Ephraim, which is, we've talked about this before, the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was the largest tribe and the biggest they were the dominant political factor within the nation. Their tribe carried a lot of political weight and they influenced a great deal of political decisions. The phrase that Hosea uses here, that Ephraim is chasing or pursuing the wind, is a metaphor, right? What he's saying is that the nation is trying to control that which is uncontrollable. Have you ever tried to chase, pursue, or capture the wind? Have you ever tried to rope the wind? We may use the wind, but there's no way that we can control it. They were seeking to control something that could not be controlled. They were seeking alliances with countries and seeking trade agreements with different nations. They believed that they were securing their safety, but they didn't understand the inherent danger in what they were doing. How often, though, do we do the same thing in our own lives? We think that we can align ourselves with some sort of hokey belief or some kind of movement, and it's going to bring us happiness and peace, only to see that it doesn't deliver on its promise. And not only did it not deliver on its promise, but it actually turns on us and harms us. This is like having a pet tiger or a pet buffalo, right? And you believe that if you have it from the time that it's a baby, and you feed it and you care for it, that it's not going to turn around and kill you. Or if you're from Iowa, rip your pants off. You're not totally safe with them. It's like last week we talked about Aslan. Aslan's not a safe lion, right? Israel was seeking alliances with anyone but God. And instead of turning to the one who could help them, they relied on themselves and their alliances to provide salvation for them, to save them from their enemies, to keep them from harm. In verse 2, Hosea starts to compare the nation of Israel with the life of Jacob. Jacob, remember, his name was changed to Israel. Right? So Judah, the southern kingdom, is also being placed into the guilty party by God. There's one nation. They just happen to split over some political differences. Judah is now considered just as guilty as the northern nation, Israel. It's almost as if Hosea is setting up a courtroom scene in which he's going to describe the failings of the nation. And by comparing their actions with the actions of Jacob during his life. So when we look at verses 3 through 5, it says, "In the womb, he, being Jacob, took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name." Hosea gives some details of Jacob's life actions. He talks about the grabbing of Esau's heel while they're in the womb. And talks about the defiance that Jacob had against the angel. And they wrestled. That would be quite the wrestling match. Can you imagine that? Man, I wouldn't want to do that. Even with a little bit of stuff that I know, I still wouldn't want to do that. I'd like to watch. Then you get touched in the hip. Game over. Hosea is portraying that the nation has taken up all the bad qualities that Jacob possessed and none of the good ones. Jacob is portrayed as a man desperate, but a man that is ultimately transformed by God. The desperation of Jacob begins in the womb as he struggles with his brother, and it continues in the conflict between these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. In these verses, Jacob is portrayed as a man who's willing to push aside even his brother just to see success. Jacob's life was filled with his conniving struggles and his battles for survival. But it is at Bethel where God offers his covenant to Jacob. The order of the story of Jacob's life is rearranged a little bit by Hosea, but that's fine. It's not an error. Hosea did this on purpose. It gives us a picture of how Jacob believed he could fight for and make happen what he thought needed to happen. But in the end, it's only through the grace and gift of God that he receives blessing. It's a picture of the nation of Israel at that time, a picture of a nation that was scrapping and fighting and bargaining to make happen what they wanted to happen. But what Hosea wants them to see, what God wants them to see, is that they only need to turn to God and allow him to provide as he had provided all throughout their history. And I think we can see that in our own national context as well. Now, granted, the United States is not God's chosen people. But we are a nation that has historically had its eye turned toward God. Now we scrap and we fight and we bargain to try and make happen what we, generally speaking, what we want to happen. And the we is divided on what we want to happen. And we are ready to fight our own brother to get what we want, because what we want is more important than what he wants. In fact, even when what we want is more important than truth. In the next few verses, verses 6 through 8, we see Hosea pointing out that the nation is living as Jacob lived, a conniver, a nation without grace. Like, Jacob struggles for success and seeking of security through wealth and position. The nation was going to fail, just like Jacob had failed. Hosea lays out a call for three things from the people: repentance, justice, and faith. He tells them that they must return to their God. They must repent. It's a phrase that in the Hebrew carries with it the express implication that turning to God entails abandoning their own pursuits of idols and position and security on their own merit. It's rejecting everything that the world offers. You're walking this way to repent, to turn to God. You're walking this way. You're walking into sin. To repent is a complete 180. It's a complete about face. You're going the other way. Now you're focused on the Lord. That's what repent is. And you leave it all behind you. Sometimes turning to the Lord, forsaking everything else, all of the sin in your life, sometimes also means burning bridges with family and friends and coworkers. Gonna leave it behind, because this is much more important. This has eternal ramifications. This decision to turn 180 degrees away from all this trash, this is of eternal significance. This stuff might make us feel better for a little bit, but it's eternal that we would be forsaking to follow the short satisfaction. Hosea was calling the nation to follow God's plan for the nation. They wanted them to live out God's love and justice in their actions and their faith toward him. If the nation would repent, they could receive the blessing that Jacob received. But if they were to continue down the path that they were on, doing things their own way, seeking to make their own way of things, they're going to fail. They're going to fall. I think it's a pretty good picture for us today. How often do we force things and try to make things happen when we should be relying on God for his leading and his guidance? How often do we rebel against God's leadership to do it our way? Because God's way just doesn't seem to suit us. When we force our will upon God, the result is always going to be something bad. Hosea wanted the nation to turn back to God because God has never left them. God has always been there for them. This is a continuation of chapter 11. We talked about this last week. God says, I love you. Come back. God is calling them. God is calling us back to him. Verses 9 through 11, God resumes speaking through Hosea, and he's telling the nation that he's going to return them to exile just like they were in Egypt. Return them to their wilderness wanderings. He asserts his sovereignty here by revealing his role in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. He tells them, you're going to live in tents again, just like you do at the Festival of Booths. And that's a festival that Israel celebrated each year, celebrating God's delivering them from Egypt, from their captivity there, and through their wilderness wanderings when they lived in tents. Each year they would leave their houses and they would live in tents or booths for a week to simulate the wilderness journey. But here God is telling them they will be back
in those wilderness tents again, not just for a week-long festival, but for good. Then he shifts from the exodus of the people to the prophets that he had sent them to time and time again. He keeps sending these prophets. They keep telling him, listen, y'all screwing up. God says, ship up or shape out. No, wait, shape up or ship out. Wrong word. Shape up or ship out. I'm going to send you into this wilderness place. You're going to have to live in tents again. Come on. God says, I love you. Come back. And for Israel, this isn't something that's been in the distant past. God is referring to the very recent past for them here in Hosea. And even some present time for them. Because we've got a prophet here, Hosea, that's sharing this stuff with them. God has tried to get their attention through the prophets for several years, and they've ignored his warnings that have come through the prophets. Gilead is only mentioned one other time in Hosea. It's chapter 6, verse 8, where Hosea says, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with bloody footprints. He speaks of deception at Gilead, and that at Gilgal the altars will come to ruin. This brings us back to the theme of the nation of Israel being like their ancestor Jacob, and being conniving and desperate to make things happen. Bethel was the place where Jacob had his dream about the stairway to heaven when he was running from Esau. And Gilead was the place where Laban caught up to Jacob when Jacob was fleeing with Rachel and some stolen property that he was trying, while he was trying to return home. In both cases, Jacob was using any means necessary to get ahead of a close relative, trying to gain the slightest advantage. And in both cases, God met him and showed him grace. Once again, Hosea points out that the nation of Israel is exhibiting all the worst traits of their ancestor, of Jacob. But in spite of all of their conniving and desperate dealings, God is willing to show them grace. It blows my mind how much God wants to show grace. I don't know about y'all, but did your mom ever say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out? Mine did. A few times. God has that capability. He created us. In our mother's womb, he formed us. He breathed the spirit of life into us as we were being knit together in our mother's womb. He brought us into this world. He can take us out. And that's kind of this idea that we get of a deity, is that they're this awesome, powerful being that can just smite us at the slightest inconsistency in our life. The first time we sin against them, they can just wipe us off the face of the earth, and we're done. God can do that, but he doesn't. Instead, he sustains us. He continues to show us grace. And he goes, man, I love you. I just want you to come back. I want you to come back to me. That's all I want. I love you. I want you to come back. God has promised to forgive and restore the nation if they repent, if they meet God where he is. That's one of the things we're talking about in 5 or 6 weeks when we start experiencing God. We're going to find where God is. We're going to come right alongside him and join him in the work that he's already doing. He promises to forgive and restore us if we would just repent. If we meet God where he is. And we pursue his will. And Gilgal is associated with evil in Hosea. And he points out here that all things offered on the altars of Gilgal will come to nothing because they are defiled. We see this parallel in that we can try and try and try to make things happen out of our own power in our own way for our own purposes. But God's desire is for us to turn to him. And he's there to take us back when we fall in repentance at his feet. There's a great picture that I've seen many, many times. First time several years ago. This guy is a cartoon or comic strip type thing. This guy's walking with Jesus. There's a path that goes off to the side. He's like, hold on. I want to check this out. So he goes down this path, breaking away from Jesus and the path that Jesus wants him to walk on. And he goes and walks this path, commits sin, whatever. And Jesus has set up camp back at this other spot, the spot where they separated. And the guy eventually comes back. He's like, oh, I figured you'd be gone. No, I'm loving you, man. I was waiting for you to come back. In verses 12 and 13, Hosea returns to the story of Jacob's life as an illustration. He cites some instances from Jacob's life here. But he's comparing Jacob's experiences to the Exodus. Aram and Egypt were both foreign lands where refuge was sought, and initially it was received. Jacob fled to Aram twice, and he was received by his uncle Laban. Israel took his family to Egypt for the food offered, and they found refuge. In Aram, Laban received Jacob and caused him to work 14 years for the bride that he desired instead of just 7, which was the original agreement. In Egypt, the Pharaoh turned on the people of Israel and made them slaves. Laban didn't wish Jacob to become wealthy, but God blessed Jacob's tainted flocks, and he became so wealthy that Laban actually wanted Jacob to leave. He's like, get out of here. Jacob ends up leaving with a great treasure that came out of Laban's flocks. Egypt didn't desire to bless the people of Israel, but after the plagues that God sent, they not only wanted the Israelite people to go, but when they left, when Israel left Egypt, they took a lot of Egypt's treasure along with them. Hosea talks about being delivered from Egypt by the prophet, which points to Moses, right? Moses is a prophet. The definition of a prophet is one who listened to God, spoke God's word to the people, and the people followed that word, that leading. Moses was a prophet. Hosea proclaimed to be a prophet like Moses. If they were going to disagree with Hosea and ridicule and reject his message, it was like they were ridiculing and rejecting Moses as well. And finally, here in verse 14, we find Hosea pronouncing judgment. Ephraim has provoked bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and repay him for his contempt, repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, had provoked God's anger, which implies that God is fed up with what they're doing. This phrase, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, is a direct reference to the severe punishment and discipline that God had in store for the nation of Israel if they refused to repent and turn back to God. God's going to repay Israel for his contempt, its willful and self-centered rebellion against God. Contempt usually falls in the realm of personal insults, but here it more likely refers to the nation's blatant disregard for God's commandments, God's law, especially when they refused to honor God and gave honor to Baal and the shrines that had been set up to honor God. When we look at this chapter, we find that it speaks loud and clear to us about surrendering to God and his plan and purpose for our lives. When we insist on telling God how to do things, or we insist on forcing our will upon God, this is rebellion. And God is not going to stand for it. And he will bring discipline to his children in rebellion. I remember at one point, I don't remember what year it was now, maybe 2000, 2001, we drove to Massachusetts from Missouri. And we went through New York City. We got lost trying to get to the Statue of Liberty. Went into a gas station, asked directions to get back to the interstate. They told me, couldn't understand the guy, behind 6 inches of bulletproof glass, and he didn't speak English. I go out and talk to a couple of police officers, and their thick New York accents are telling me I gotta go through the tunnel, and I'm like, no. I came over on a bridge. I like to go back over on a bridge. Well, you gotta go through the tunnel. Tunnel's the best way to go. I'm like, listen, guys, I saw the movie Daylight. I know what happens in that tunnel. I wanna go back over on the bridge. Needless to say, I was scared to death as I drove through that tunnel. I believe their authority, they know their area, they know what's best. So I went through the tunnel, scared me to death. But at that point, I'm like, I'm never going back to New York City.
Yeah.
I will never go to New York City. I don't ever want to set foot in that place again, ever in my entire life. I was working for Sony, selling computers, and we had this competition that if you sold the most customized computers, you can win a trip to E3 in New York City, an electronics conference. And I'm going, all right, cool. I worked overnight, so I figured I have no chance of getting anywhere close to this. We were a week away from the end of the contest, and I was ahead by 150 computers. And I'm going, oh my gosh, I don't want to win this competition. I don't want to go back to New York City. I'm like, I'm going to sell you a pre-configured computer because it's going to do the exact same thing you want to do compared to configuring. I purposely lost this contest, all right? Because it's how bad I didn't want to go to New York City. E3 would have been cool, but I didn't want to go to New York. And one of the ladies in our church at the time, she's like, well, what if God says, I want you to go to New York City? And we'll be going, no, I'm not going to New York City. And I'm like, well, you better not tell God what you won't do. I'm like, no. I think he knows it would kill me as soon as I walk in the city. I don't know. It'll drive me nuts. I'm an introvert. I can't go to New York City. I can't be there. Well, obviously he didn't send me to New York City. Those old El Paso commercials. New York City. Anyway. When we serve God, our place is not to instruct him on how to do things. But our place is to accept God's instruction and direction and move ahead obediently. I guess at the end of the day, if I'd realized where I was really at, my position with God, if he had told me to go to New York City, I'd have to go.
Could have sent a whale.
Yeah, I've done the whale thing once. That was not fun. Yep. Yeah. 2 years working in county jails. That's my whale story. Thankfully, he puked me up pretty quick. The nation of Israel was a stiff-necked and unwilling to submit to God. And man, I've really felt this stiff-neck thing recently. My neck has been sore, and I don't know why. Maybe it's hotel beds. I don't know. From various travels that I've been doing lately, but just like everything hurts. And it's like, I guess I could go to a chiropractor, but it'll feel better for like 2 hours and it'll start hurting again. It's like, why spend $50 plus fuel to drive to Bismarck to only feel good for a couple hours? It's a waste of time. But I've understood the stiff neck thing. It's hard when the neck is stiff, all the muscles are tight, to turn. Like backing out of the garage, oh man, the lady next door likes to walk their puppy, and they walk their puppy through the alley. And I'm going, one of these days, I'm not going to be able to turn far enough to see that she's back there. Jeeps have this huge blind spot, so you know, you do all these turns. It hurts. It's hard to move. So I understand being stiff-necked. You don't want to turn from one way or the other. You want to keep going straight because it's easy. It feels better. And that's what Israel's wanting to do. They wanted to follow their own way. They didn't want to turn and see what God was really wanting them to do. They were unwilling to submit. And because of their sinful hearts and unwillingness to repent and turn back to God, they were about to pay the price. I think we pay the same steep price if we believe that we can treat God as one who's at our beck and call, or we treat him as if he's one whose will should bend to our will instead of the other way around. God is sovereign. God is bigger than us. His ways are higher than our ways. He's going to get his message across. He's going to win. His will prevail. All right? God's way is perfect. Anytime we try and do things our way, it's called sin.
When we sin, it puts us in the cycle of brokenness. Israel saw it. Israel was following these other nations and worshiping their gods. They thought that that was going to provide salvation for them, making these deals with these other countries, but it wasn't doing it. It wasn't working, and it doesn't work for us either when we try and follow some sort of way of thinking or some kind of really cool movement. That was low flying.
Airplane.
But when we try and follow and do things our own way, we stay in that cycle of brokenness. It might feel good for a little bit, like being stiff-necked and looking straight ahead. It feels good for a little bit. But eventually, even looking straight ahead hurts. We've got to follow God. Follow where He's going. Come alongside Him where He's at. The only way that we can actually see salvation is when we surrender our will to God's will. When we say, you know what, I'm an idiot. Lord, You're so much greater than I am. I'm sorry that I have sinned. I'm sorry that I've messed up. I'm sorry that I've turned away from You. I'm sorry that I've prostituted my heart out to other people, other gods, other beliefs, other movements. Forgive me. Recognizing that Jesus is God. Jesus walked on this earth, lived the perfect life, was crucified. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, paying the price for our sin and being a way for us to resurrect into eternal life. When we believe that, we repent of our sin, then we are saved and we can pursue God's perfect design. And the cool thing is God sends us into that broken world to share the news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. God is sovereign. He will prevail. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are sovereign. That You have provided us a way to find salvation. That we can seek You. And we can know that Your way is higher than ours. And acknowledge that and follow Your way. You give us the boldness, the courage to stand firm on Your word, to follow You, to live according to what You would have us to do, not what we want or what the world wants of us, but Lord, what You want. God, we love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.